Open with me to Philippians chapter 1. I'll begin reading in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27. The Apostle Paul is writing this letter to the church in Philippi, and he says to them, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to boast, have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." If there's one thing that's obvious, that's clear from church history, it's that from the very beginning of the church's foundation, 2,000 years ago, the church has been a church that's faced all kinds of opposition. If you just do a quick scan through church history, and if you do a quick scan even today in our own day, and look at the church in most countries around the world, many countries around the world, it's a church that faces much opposition. That's what Paul, when he writes in verses 27 to 30, that the Philippians have been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. That's what he's talking about. This outward opposition, this outward oppression on the church, on the Philippians. But far more damaging to the church than outward opposition is the inward division that often exists, sadly, in many churches. Outward opposition often serves to promote the church's growth, to promote the church's advance. It's been said that the church is built on the blood of the martyrs. It often grows because of it. But inward division, inward strife, that's what really does damage to the church. That's what really causes harm. And that's what we're looking at today in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 2. Not the outward opposition that threatens the church, but now we're turning our eyes inward. We're looking at the threat within the church of disunity, of divisions. And Paul says here, unity is essential. Unity is essential And unity is only attained through Christ-like humility. So that's the theme for this sermon. Unity through Christ-like humility. And as we work through the passage, I'll break it down into three, I hope, simple points. First is that unity must be attained through humility. Second, humility must follow the example of Christ. And finally, humility must bow to the lordship of Christ. So the first point then is that humility is absolutely necessary for unity. Unity is only attained through humility. Paul writes in verse 2 of chapter 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." It's really quite simple what he's saying there. Same, united, one purpose. He's calling the church here to unity. He basically is saying the same thing in four different ways. Be one. It's the same thing he says in verse 27 when he says of chapter 1, verse 27, where he says, "Standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." Be as one person, one spirit, one mind. Be united. Paul says, "Make my joy complete by being united." For Paul, unity wasn't something that was peripheral. It wasn't something that was just an added bonus to church life. For Paul, unity was absolutely essential. It was essential for the health of individual Christians. If you are not united with other believers, then you are not going to grow as you ought in Christ. It's essential for the church's witness to the watching world. If the church looks in and sees a divided church, a church full of schisms and divisions, then they're not going to be very drawn to this gospel that we uphold. Paul understood that unity was absolutely essential for the church. It lied at the very heart of what the church is as a body of believers. And I don't want us just to breeze by that quickly without really taking that to heart. Unity is essential for you as a Christian. Unity is essential for us as believers. If there is bitterness in your heart toward any other believer, you are living in disunity. If you are refusing to love any other believer because of some offense committed against you, then you are living in disunity. If you're keeping your distance from any believer simply because you don't like them, you don't get along with them, if you're not pursuing fellowship with another believer, disunity exists in your life. So I want us to see this here. This is something that threatens us. This isn't just something far off in the distance. This is something close to our hearts. We are prone to disunity. And the reason we're prone to disunity is because we're selfish people by nature. We'll get there. I'm not going there yet. First, I want to see the foundation for this unity. Why can there be unity in the first place in the church? What's the foundation for it? Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 2, "If there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." When Paul says "if there," he's not expressing doubt. He's not saying he's questioning whether or not these things exist in the Philippian believers. He believes they're there. He's convinced that these things are in the Philippians. It's kind of like a wife who comes up to her husband. I don't know that any of the wives in this church would do this, but who comes up to her husband and says, "Honey, if you really love me, you'll take me out to dinner tonight." I mean, we wouldn't expect the husband to then say to his wife, "Actually, I don't love you." Like, she's saying, "It's because you love me. Take me out to dinner. If you love me, take me out to dinner. Of course I love you. We'll go out to dinner." That same thing Paul's saying here. If, Philippians, these things are in you, which they are, because these things are in you, then live together in unity. We won't spend a lot of time on each of these things that he mentions here in verse 1. But the overall idea is if you are united to Christ, if you've experienced comfort in Christ by belonging to him, by being united to him, if you know the affection that he produces in your heart for one another, for other believers at all, if there's any affection, Paul says, if you've been given the Holy Spirit along with all other believers, if this is true of you, which it is if you're a Christian, Then he says, you ought to be united also with those who share the same things, those who share a common salvation with you. So that's the foundation Paul lays for unity. Unity exists because we already are united in Christ. Unity with one another in practice builds on the foundation of our unity together in Christ. That's the foundation. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4 to show the means of how it's attained. How do we get unity? I've already alluded to it, but he gives a positive and a negative. He says in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not look merely out for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. So negatively, he says, don't be selfish. Positively, he says, be humble. We'll start with the negative. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from self-conceit. Don't look out for your own interests to the exclusion of the interests of others. That's the negative. Which, when we hear that, should sound difficult to us. I hope that sounds difficult. I hope you have an accurate view of yourself to the point where that sounds difficult. Do nothing from selfishness. Do nothing from vain conceit. Do nothing in pursuit of your own interests to the exclusion of the interests of others. Why is that so difficult for us? Because that's who we are, naturally. We are born as a sinful people with sinful, selfish hearts that love getting glory for ourselves. We are born as people who love to pursue our interests without regard for the good of those around us. That's who I am naturally as Luke, apart from the grace of God. That's who every person born is naturally, apart from the grace of God. Self-seeking, self-glorying. We all have me in mind. And even as Christians, we know the temptation for me to be at the center of everything we do. In conversations, all right, I'm talking to this person. What are they thinking about me right now as I'm talking with them? In our service, I'm humbling myself and I'm serving. Who's watching me? Who sees me serving the way that I'm serving? In our decisions about future plans and what we'll do with our lives, the question is, what will make me happiest? What will give me the best life? In our relationships, who we choose to befriend and spend time with, who will best get me what I want? Who should I befriend in order to get my own pursuits out of them? Me can very easily become the center of why we do what we do. And that's deadly. That is deadly to the unity of the church. It causes confusion, causes suspicion, it causes disorder. Rather than unity, peace, joy, love existing in our midst, there's chaos. There's skepticism. There's doubt about whether or not this person loves me or cares for me. If you don't believe me that selfishness produces disorder and chaos, then I don't know of a better example than the most chaotic day of the year in the United States. The most disorderly day of the year. We're about 2.5 months away from it. Anybody have an idea? Black Friday. Black Friday is madness. Maybe you're one of the people who is goofy enough to go out into it. Or maybe you've just seen the images on TV, but Black Friday is crazy. We all know, I mean, we picture scenes of what we've seen in Walmart happening. Elbows are flying, people are hitting the floor, push and shove, and fights are breaking out. It's madness. It's chaos. I mean, on a serious level, people have died on Black Friday because of the craziness of it all. Black Friday is disorderly, is the epitome of disorder. It's the epitome of chaos. And what makes it so chaotic? It's the one day out of the year that you can be as selfish as you want in public and blend in with everybody else around you. I mean, you can get to that store and say, I don't care who I have to run over. I don't care who I have to punch, what little child I have to make angry. I'm getting that TV at 75% off. It's madness. Selfishness. But you see, that exists. I mean, that we laugh at that. And I might have gone a little over the top on the explanation of that. But the point is, I want us to see that that exists in my heart. That exists in your heart. That kind of madness. That kind of pursuit saying, I'm going to get what I want to get and I don't care who I have to harm to get it. We might cover it up a little bit, make it look clean on the outside, not make it so obvious that that's our ambition, but it's there. It's there in our sinful, selfish hearts. And praise God that it doesn't end there. Praise God that that's not all we know to be true of ourselves. Yes, that's the sinful flesh, but as Christians, we've been given something different. We've been given a new heart. We've been given regeneration. We've been given love instead of selfishness. And that's what Paul says here, not just negatively, but positively. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Look out for the interests of others. That's only possible in any true sense because of the grace of God in our lives. So because God has freed us from the enslavement of sin, bondage to the me in our lives, we're now able to humble ourselves and regard one another as more important than ourselves. Look out for their interests rather than simply looking out to our own. And that's the best way to get rid of selfishness. If you are discouraged this morning because you know how selfish you are, which I hope there's some recognition of how selfish we are. If you're discouraged this morning because of how selfish you are, the best way to get past that selfishness is simply to start thinking about other people. Stop thinking so much about you and become absorbed in the needs of those around you. Get past yourself and look to the needs of those around you. And really, quite simply, by the grace of God, as He empowers us, we're able to move past this selfishness, this pursuit of self-interest at the cost that it might come. So that's Paul's exhortation. Regard one another as more important than yourselves. And we could say by looking out for the interests of one another. How do we regard one another as more important than ourselves? We actually care about other people's needs. And we try in all of our strength that the Lord provides to meet those needs. And what greater example then could Paul give us in that calling than the example he goes on to give us in verses 5 through 8? So the first point, unity is only attained through true humility. Second point, verses 5 through 8, true humility follows after the example of Christ. Paul says in verse 5, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. It's two incredible truths that Paul is putting before us right here. Two primary truths that we need to see from this passage. First, as God, eternal, Christ humbled himself to become a man. It's the first truth. As God, eternal, Christ humbled himself to become a man. The second truth, even as a man, Christ humbled himself to die on a cross. Two levels of humility, from God to man, and then from man all the way down to a death on the cross. First, Christ humbled himself as God, although he existed in the form of God. When we read form of God, we might be prone to think that Paul is merely saying the appearance of God. That's how we might use form in our language. He existed in the form of God. He looked like God, but he wasn't really God in essence. He just had the outward appearance of God. That's not at all what Paul has in mind here. When he says that Christ existed in the form of God, he means Christ had every last attribute, every last characteristic that belongs to God alone. He had the fullness of the display of God's glory in himself. Why? Because he was God. It would be blasphemous for Paul to say this statement about anyone else if it wasn't God himself. So if Christ wasn't God, this would be blasphemy to say that Christ existed in the form of God. Listen to what God says about his own glory in Isaiah chapter 42. I am the Lord. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. I am God alone. I possess all glory. I will not share my glory with another. Jesus says in John 17, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I will not share my glory with another. Father, give me that glory which I shared with you before the world was. You see what Christ is saying about himself. I am God. I am the very glory of God. And yet Paul says, though he is God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. This can be read, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be used to his own advantage. He already possessed equality with God. He was and is God in all of his fullness. Yet he didn't regard the privileges of being God as something to cling to hold on to, and to use to his own advantage. Instead, he says, Paul writes here, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Christ became a man, truly. Just as he had the form of God, which meant he really is God. In the same way, he came in the likeness of men, meaning he really was and is a man. It's the same thing Hebrews talks about in chapter 2. The writer of Hebrews says he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. He had to become like us in all things. He really took on humanity. Without ceasing to be God, Jesus really became man. He says again, the writer of Hebrews in chapter 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Instead, we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Was Christ really a man? He became like us in everything. He was tempted in all ways, just as we are, yet without sin. Christ, though he exists as God, eternally was willing to give up the privileges of his deity to take on the form of man and become like us. No longer was Christ in heaven enjoying the praises of the heavenly hosts. He was on earth, like us, in flesh. No longer was he worshipped by all, but instead we read that he was despised by men. No longer was he this glorious, majestic display of God's glory in heaven, but there was no stately form about him that would provoke from us any real sense of majesty. He was a man, like me and you, a human in every sense, and yet remained God. I wish somehow we could grasp that. I wish I could communicate that to you in clearer terms. I think Paul does it by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as well as could be done in his context at his time. He describes Christ taking on humanity as him emptying himself by becoming a slave, a bondservant. You have to understand that in the Philippian context, a slave, first you have to understand citizenship was highly esteemed in Philippi. If you were a citizen, because Philippi was a Roman colony, if you were a Roman citizen in Philippi, it meant privileges, it meant honor, it meant esteem, it meant responsibilities. And the Roman culture treasured that. That was valuable to them. That was status. That was important. And yet the slave was the epitome of the deprivation of those rights and privileges and responsibilities. A slave was the very opposite of privilege. It was a man who had no privileges, had no rights, had nothing of his own. And Paul says, and as much as language can communicate this, that's what God did for us by taking on humanity. As much as we can grasp what that means, picture God in glory from eternity past in the fullness of the display of all that is glorious about God, enjoying all of the privileges of heaven, taking on humanity and becoming, Paul has no other word, than a slave. He gave up every last privilege of his deity to live in the limitations of humanity like us, being tempted, experiencing sickness and hunger and thirst and longing and shame, like we do on this earth. God became man. Yet not only that, not only did he humble himself as God, Paul goes on, he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Literally, this is, he became obedient to death, death on a cross. Death, death on a cross. Paul wants this to ring in our ears. Death, death on a cross. He's emphasizing it. He's using this as a rhetorical device to draw out the suspense and then say the death he died was a death on the cross. We use the same type of language sometimes in English. If we say something like, the homeless man gave the hungry child a dollar, his last dollar. What am I emphasizing? Not just that he gave him a dollar, but that the dollar he gave him was his last dollar. Death. Death on a cross. Not only did Jesus die, which would have been shocking enough, but the death Jesus died was the death of a cross. And again, to understand how shocking that the Philippians had heard this before, how shocking it would have still been to them to hear the God of glory became a man and died. Died on a cross. We have to understand the Philippian context again. The cross was the very symbol of shame, disgust, dishonor, brutality. It was associated with only the lowest of society. It was intended to be a painful, torturous, and drawn-out death as a public display of the shame of the criminal hanging on it. So shameful was the cross that it would have rarely ever been mentioned, even in connection at all, to a Roman citizen. Listen to what Cicero says, who lived just before Jesus' time. It is a most cruel and disgusting punishment, the cross. The very mention of the cross should be far removed, not only from a Roman citizen's body, but from his mind, his eyes, his ears. The very mention of the cross is so shameful that it shouldn't come into contact in any way with a Roman citizen. For the Philippians to hear death, death on a cross, think that's the type of thoughts that are getting planted into their minds as they hear that. Shame, disgust, dishonor, brutality, torture, humiliation. Paul says that's the death Jesus died. As a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on a cross. Not only was this cross, this tree, shame before men, but we know from Deuteronomy that it was the very tree of God's curse. Cursed is any man who hangs on a tree. Cursed by God is any man who hangs on a tree. As Jesus hung there, shamed before men, he was also cursed of his Father. Shamed before men, cursed of his Father. Why? Why did Jesus have to die that kind of death? Why couldn't he have just died a death of honor, a glorious martyr that all would have beheld and praised him for? Why couldn't he have gone out in honor? Because you and I don't deserve to go out in honor. We don't deserve to go out without shame. We don't deserve to go out without the curse of God coming on us. We deserve shame. We deserve dishonor. And ultimately, we deserve the very wrath of God the Father. Why? Because we are sinful to the core. We have offended this righteous God, and he would be absolutely right to pour out his just anger on sinners. But he provided another option for us. He provided another way. Jesus didn't regard equality with a thing to be grasped, equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he knew the Father's will for him, and he looked out on sinful man, and he said, there is no other way. Their interests cannot be met in any other way than if I take on myself humanity, and if I go to die, and if that death be a death on a cross, shamed before men, dishonored by my Father, cursed of him. That's the only way that sinners like me and sinners like you can be redeemed before a holy God. And the payment was sufficient so that you and I will never experience that shame and that curse if we are trusting in Jesus. If you are not trusting in Jesus, then look at this man displayed before you. Look at this God who would love His creation so much as to become like them in every way. Not only to become like them, but to die the most shameful death imaginable in your place. Does the love of God not provoke your heart to desire Him? Can you not come to Christ in light of such a loving sacrifice? Jesus has His arms open wide to sinners, pointing them to His cross and saying, come, find mercy, find grace. Come to the throne of grace that you might receive grace. So that's the pattern that Paul sets before us. Humble yourselves. Consider one another as more important than yourselves. Consider their interests, not just your own interests. Be so absorbed in the needs of those around you to the point that you would be willing to go to any depth, any humiliation in order to meet those needs. Be so absorbed in the needs of others that you are driven to meet those needs for them. Just as Christ did that for us. And He didn't do it reluctantly. Paul says, not that Christ was humbled, that Christ was humiliated, that Christ was forced to come to the earth. He says He humbled Himself. He willingly came. He willingly died. He did it for the joy set before Him. He rejoiced in the salvation that was to be accomplished for His people. He did it gladly. And as you and I set before our eyes the interests of one another, when your interests really are my interests, when I really delight to bring you good, then it's not going to be some bitter, miserable task to meet your needs. It's going to be a joyful task. I'm going to delight to see your needs being met. I'm going to delight to see your eternal good being accomplished through my weak efforts to serve you. And that's true for us as Christians. It should be a joy for us. This is not a text pointing us inward and saying, all right, start denying yourself more. Start sacrificing yourself more. Start hating yourself more. No, it's not about you. It's not about you at all. It's about others. Paul's saying, stop focusing on yourself. Start focusing on others. I know that the temptation for us is to leave here and think, I need to try harder to deny myself. I need to try harder to beat myself up and become as spiritual as I want to be. And I know that really spiritual people are humble people. And so in order for me to become spiritual, I need to become humble. That's not the point. That's all about you if that's the case. If that's your takeaway, then it's still, I want to be spiritual. I want to be humble. I want to deny myself. The point is, do that in your pursuit of one another's needs, in your pursuit of doing one another good, just as Christ did for us. So true humility is patterned after the humility of Christ. And not only is true humility patterned after the pattern of Christ, but thirdly, true humility submits to the lordship of Christ. Paul says in verses 9 through 11, for this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So here in the text from verse 8 to verse 9, we see this massive transition, this massive change of directions. Up to this point, it has been all downward, down and further down and further down into the depths of humility, out of the glories of heaven to the shame of the cross. And yet now we see the direction change. No longer is it downward, but we see Christ's exaltation. It begins to go up, and it goes up quickly. No longer is Christ the one dying on a cross in shame, but He is the one exalted above every name. We see this principle in Christ's own teaching when He says, whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. That's a principle that's true for us as believers. If we humble ourselves now before the Lord, then we will be exalted, vindicated at the day of His coming. Colossians explains it as us being revealed together with Him in glory. If we bow the knee to Jesus now, humbling ourselves before Him, there's coming a day when we will be vindicated and revealed with Him in glory. That's true for us. That's a pattern that's true for every Christian. But what Paul has in mind here is something absolutely unique. In English, we just read exalted, right? God highly, it says highly exalted. That word is one word in the Greek. It just means hyper exalted, exalted to the highest degree. There could be no further exaltation than the exaltation that Jesus Christ has received now that he's been seated at the right hand of God the Father. Not only has he been exalted, but it says he's been bestowed the name which is above every name. And Paul tells us what that name is. It's the name Lord. Jesus has been exalted to the highest place, and he's been appointed with the name Lord. And that would have been significant for Philippians to hear, because all around them they were hearing in this Roman colony, Caesar is Lord. Caesar is the very epitome of power. He is the very picture of authority. In fact, Caesar was viewed as a divine, as someone who was divine, as a god, and worshipped as a god by the imperial cult. And Paul says, no, it's not Caesar who has been exalted. It's not Caesar who has been given the name Lord. No matter what people in Philippi are saying, it's Christ who has been exalted. It's Christ who has been bestowed the name Lord. It's what we read in Ephesians chapter 1 when Paul writes, he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. To where was Christ exalted? To the place that rises above all power, all authority. And yet there's something in us that still wants to be that Lord. There's something in us that still wants to be the exalted one. We see Jesus here humbling himself, making him subject to the Jews, being willing to be handed over by the Jews, and then being willing to be crucified at the hands of Roman soldiers. Christ humbled himself, and now he's been made Lord. And then there's you and I, and we want to follow the opposite pattern. We want to exalt ourselves and be made Lord. We want to lift ourselves up to the place of honor. Christ lowered himself and then was exalted by his Father. We like to lift ourselves up and exalt ourselves and be addressed as Lord, the exalted one. If you don't believe me, then consider how you respond to your spouse when they don't do what you want them to do. Consider how impatient you get with your husband when he doesn't do what you want him to do. Children, consider how disrespectful and how short-tempered you can be with your brothers and sisters and your parents when they don't do what you want them to do for you. Why do we do that? It's because we think we're seated on the throne. And we think that everyone around us should serve our needs, should meet our needs. And when they don't, we plant our scepter and we say, no, you owe this to me. You're my wife. You owe this to me. You're my husband. You owe this to me. We want to be the one to whom all honor is owed, all esteem is owed. Everyone knows that little children love to play school, especially big families with lots of children. They love to play school, and it's always the older sibling who's the teacher, right? They sit all their little siblings down and set them in a row, and then they grab something like a ruler, and they start lecturing them and exercising authority over their little siblings. They boss them around and tell them what to do, and when they get out of place, they say, hey, you, be quiet, sit down. Why? They're pretending. Everyone knows the real authority is in the next room where the parent is. But that child's pretending that he has authority over his siblings. And when you and I act like we're the Lord, when you and I act like we're kings, we're like little children playing school. The real authority is in the room next door. The real authority is seated on his throne. The one who really ought to demand something from others is Christ. Not you. It's not me. There's one who has been seated on his throne. There's one who is Lord. True humility recognizes that and lives in light of that. It no longer claims honor for itself. It instead surrenders its will to Christ. It accepts ridicule even for the sake of the gospel. It's willing to be offended and yet not bite back because it recognizes, I don't deserve to not be offended. All I deserve is shame and dishonor. There's one who deserves not to be offended and not dishonored. Humility recognizes the lordship of Jesus Christ. And lastly, just to close, want us to see that his lordship will be absolutely undeniable. Paul says, verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. It should be a word that sticks out to you as repetition. Every knee. Not just here on earth, but in the heavens and under the earth. Every last knee, every last tongue will confess that there is one Lord, that there is one King, that there is one person, the God-man, Christ Jesus, seated on his throne with all authority, to whom all honor is due. And we have two options. Every individual on the planet, every last person has two options. You this morning have two options. Either you listen to Paul's words in these verses and acknowledge there is only one Lord, and now confess him with your tongue, Jesus is Lord, and bow the knee to him now, and rejoice and be glad in the salvation that Jesus Christ gives for all who recognize him as Lord and Savior. That's the first option. And the second option is to refuse him, is to reject him, is to say, no, I don't believe that. I will not acknowledge another Lord. I will not acknowledge Jesus Christ as King. I will not. Yes, Paul says, you will. You will. Not now, maybe, but you will. There's coming a day when Christ in all of his glory will be revealed. And in that day, there will not be any will nots. There will only be, yes, he is the King and he is the Lord. But it won't be a day of rejoicing for those who refuse to bow the knee now. Now is your opportunity to bow your knees before this King and find the joy that comes from belonging to him. But in that day, there will not be any bowing to him in joy. There will be bowing to him in terror, in the light of his majesty, in the light of the one that you've rejected. I hope that that's not the case for us this morning. I don't want that to be the case for any of us. If you're here this morning and you hear God's word saying to you, Christ is the Lord. Christ is the King. I pray, I hope that you'll acknowledge that and together with the believers in this room rejoice. Yes, he is Lord, and yes, we belong to him, and yes, one day when he's revealed in glory, I will be with him in glory. He will redeem me finally and ultimately and fully in that day when he returns. I pray, I hope that that's the case for all of us in this room, and that invitation is extended to you. It really is. No matter how indifferent you feel now, no matter how cold you feel, turn your eyes upon this King and call upon him. Cry out to this King on his throne for salvation. He welcomes those who come to him with humble hearts. May the Lord give us all grace now and this day, today, this Lord's Day, to bow to Jesus, find the joy inexpressible that comes from knowing him alone. Let's pray. Father, it gives our hearts great, great joy to know that Jesus is the King of everything. God, it gives us great joy to know that you have placed the scepter of righteousness in his hand. Not one nation moves apart from his command. Not one king comes to power without his permission. Not one circumstance comes upon our lives apart from the perfect design of your Son. God, I pray, in light of your word, in light of what you've spoken to us about Jesus, give us grace to be humble before him. Give us grace to see him as the great King of Kings, the name above every name, the Lord of all. Pray that you would do this for his glory in our lives.